Well, our family had a really nice Thanksgiving. I hope you guys all did too. There's probably lots of stories around here in the room. And as I mentioned before, you can see from the lights, maybe the decorations in your own home, the Christmas season has started. This is a really joyful season for a lot of folks. It's maybe some folks' favorite time of year. In our dark Fairbanks, you get to see lights when you drive through the neighborhoods and such. But I do want to acknowledge that, as Eric and others have acknowledged over the years, that sometimes Christmas can be really hard for some folks. Because maybe if you're going through a particular trial or discouragement right now, or maybe if you're kind of considering what's happened in the past year and you're coming to your first Christmas with some kind of loss or bad thing going on, it can really hit us freshly at Christmas time, I think, because we see this gap, right, between, oh, this is the way life is supposed to be, but this is where I feel like I'm at right now. Not too long ago, I was talking with a friend who's out of state, and she was sharing with me kind of a not very nice Christmas memory that she had from when she was a kid. She had discovered that her grandma basically had turned her back on God one Christmas. And the story, as my friend tells me, is that she was with her grandma and family at a Christmas dinner, and she noticed that her grandma refused to join hands in a family prayer before the Christmas meal. And this really troubled her, and so she asked her grandma later, well, grandma, why didn't you join hands and pray with us? And her grandma explained, well, it's because I lost a loved one in a car accident many years ago. And so she concluded, there must not be anyone to pray to. And though that response might sound a little bit bitter to us, we know it's coming from someone who's experienced some real pain. And you don't have to look too hard for people who might be having a challenging Christmas this year or going through some pain. I mean, just look in your news feed and think about the past year. We have Christians being killed in Nigeria, others killed on our subways in the U.S., the Charlie Kirk assassination. You can think about that family being without him for the first time this Christmas. Just this past week, before Thanksgiving, there was an inferno in Hong Kong that took the lives of many, many people. And even when I think over the past year, the one that comes to my mind that's really kind of hit me hard is Camp Mystic. You might remember this one from around the 4th of July. This was the when the heavy rains and the flash floods killed these campers and counselors in the middle of the night at a Christian summer camp in the heart of Texas. And I think when we think about some of these tragic events, I mean, they kind of hit us like a gut punch, right? Because we say, how could this terrible thing happen, or why is it happening? So many innocent lives lost. And as we think about these things, I think maybe at times we can even struggle in our hearts. Can we wonder, well, can I really trust God when things like this happen all the time if we look at our news feeds? And if we're going through a serious life event of our own, we might even personalize that a little bit more and ask the really hard question, well, why should I trust God in the midst of my own terrible situation, or in the memory of it, if it's fresh here? Because we know, just by the way that we're built here, it can be really hard to trust God when our circumstances are not good, when the chips are down. I mean, sure, sometimes trusting God can be really easy. If everyone in your home's healthy and there's money to pay the bills and everyone is getting along, okay, easy enough to trust God and feel like I'm on the right track. But it's those times when things aren't going well that our hearts struggle, and we know it can be hard to trust God. When the doctors can't even figure out what's going on, even though they've tried to figure it out. When the bills keep on piling up, or when relationships are strained and maybe about to break, or when an ugly tragedy hits, we might ask this question, can I really trust him? Well, we're going to look at a passage in Scripture today that answers this question. I want to let you know the good news up front here. The answer is yes, we can absolutely trust God no matter what's going on in our lives, good or bad. It doesn't matter if it's the perfect wedding day in June or the dark night of a horrific tragedy when people are swept away in a flood. We can trust him, and we should trust him all the time in every season. And the reason why we can trust God is because he's sovereignly working to bring about his good plans, even when his methods might be a little bit surprising to us. In other words, we can have confidence in God because he's in control, And he's using his power and his knowledge in our lives according to his good purposes, even when what he allows might be different than what we might expect. So if you got your Bibles, please open up to 1 Samuel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to spend a lot of time in 1 Samuel this morning. And before I even get into reading, I want to kind of give you a roadmap of where I'm going here so we can stay on track. You guys know normally when I preach, I will just choose one passage and kind of stick with it, explain it, and we're done. But this morning, I wanted to do something a little bit different here, because I want to show you a pattern that shows up in the book of 1 Samuel, because it's going to help us make sense of a tragedy that happens later on in chapter 22. And to show a pattern, I got to show you more than one passage. That's kind of how patterns work here, right? So what we're going to do first is look at a few passages in 1 Samuel to understand what's the main theme of this book, and then what's the pattern of God's working through it, so that when we get this tragedy in chapter 22, we can make sense of it and see why we can trust God at all times. But we need the whole story to make sense of this later section. So here's the first point for today to get us going here. God is working out his perfect plans. That's just to say God's at work. He's at work all the time. All the time, everywhere. He is working out his perfect plans in the lives of men and women. And if you say, well, okay, that's nice, but it's kind of generic. What kind of plans are we talking about here? I would say that in the context of 1 Samuel, where we're going to be reading today, God's perfect plans involve taking down the proud, the mighty, the resistant to God, and lifting up the humble, those who trust in him. And this really of this taking down and bringing up is the key theme of the entire book of 1 Samuel, and it really continues in the second. And we hear about it at the very front of the book through the life of a woman named Hannah. And this same theme continues throughout the entire book. So Hannah, she's at the very start of 1 Samuel. Some of you know her story well, but if you've forgotten, haven't thought about Hannah in a while, she wasn't rich. She wasn't famous. She had no pedigree to speak of. She's just a normal person. But the one thing that she did have was an unfortunate medical condition. She was barren. She couldn't have her own kids, although she desperately wanted to. And in her story, if you remember, she has this rival, another lady who had a lot of kids. And this other lady starts trash-talking her and poking her and provoking her until Hannah is in tears. But Hannah, normal though she was, is a woman of faith and prayed and prayed, and God eventually heals her. And she gives birth to this son. It's a special son. His name's Samuel. He later becomes a prophet and very prominent in the lives of King Saul and King David. But get this about Hannah's story up front. She was a weak and helpless nobody. But she's a weak and helpless nobody who knew that she needed to put her trust and hope in God. And her life is really this microcosm of what we see in the whole of 1 Samuel. And if that wasn't enough of a clue just to hear her story, we are also privy to hear this very long song of praise that she starts singing in chapter 2 here, which repeats this same theme. God is at work, bringing down the proud, but lifting up the humble. So let's look over here at what Hannah sings, 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 2 here. These are Hannah's words. She's praising God in a song. And she says in verse 2, "There's no one holy like the Lord. There's no one besides you. There's no rock like our God. Don't keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord's a God who knows. And by him, deeds are weighed." Okay, so we'll just pause there for a second. She's praising God. She's acknowledging God as the source of her hope here. But she's saying he's watching. He's active. He's actively doing things to take people down and bring them up here. And listen to the examples that follow as we continue reading here of what God does to lift some people up and to take other people down. So look at verse 4 here. It says, "The bows of the warriors are broken." Okay, that's bringing someone down, right? "But those who stumbled are armed with strength." Okay, they're being lifted up. Okay. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty, wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earth are the Lord's. On them he set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. Okay, we'll stop right there. It was real brief here, but hopefully you hear this, these reversals of the poor being lifted up, the proud and mighty being brought down here. And the whole passage can really just be summed up in verse 7 where it says here, he humbles and he exalts. That's really the key idea here. God's sovereign hand is on the lives of men and women to lift them up, take them down. And this is the key theme of 1st and really 2nd Samuel. And Hannah's life story sets this pattern that's repeated throughout the book. I'm not going to read the whole book here, but just think of some of the other stories that we find in 1st and 2nd Samuel that demonstrate this, right? Just a few chapters after we hear about Hannah in her own health problem and struggle, we hear about God taking down 2 corrupt priests, the sons of Eli. And in their place, he raises up Samuel as the one who truly hears from God. We hear about God taking down proud Goliath and God lifting up the boy David. And again, later throughout a lot of 1 Samuel, God takes down disobedient and rebellious Saul. And though it's a rocky road, he lifts up David to the kingship. It happens over and over and over again in 1st and really 2nd Samuel. But the pattern is that God's working out his perfect plans to take the prideful down to lift the humble one who trusts in him up. We might say to ourselves, okay, I kind of believe that God's working stuff all the time to bring out his good plans for the ages. But if that's the case, I mean, God does miracles, right? Shouldn't we see miracles all the time, everywhere we go? I mean, maybe we should get healing answers to healing all the time like Hannah did, or like the parting of the Red Sea, or the raising the dead, or people walking on the water every day. If God is so much at work, isn't that the case? I'd say, well, not necessarily, because sure, it's true God can do miracles whenever he wants to, but it's also true that he often will use ordinary means to accomplish what he wants. And by ordinary, I just mean non-miraculous. I mean, ordinary everyday people, ordinary everyday circumstances, both good and bad, catch that, to get the universe and us to go in the direction he wants it to go. And I think that this tactic can be kind of surprising to us, especially the bad circumstances part. So I'm going to put our second point this way. God often uses surprising methods to accomplish what he wants. And I'm struggling a little bit with this wording here because I was thinking about it. I probably should have said God uses surprisingly normal circumstances to accomplish what he wants. Because if you think about it, if you or I had God's power at our disposal, I mean, I think we'd probably just pull out the miracle gun all the time to solve our problems, right? No parking at Costco. Got to pay a bill. Miracle. Just miracles all over the place. But that's not often how God works. But God's use of normal and even negative situations might be a little bit surprising to us. And this second point is what's really gripped me as we've read through 1 and 2 Samuel in our men's Thursday morning Bible study. And it's amazed me, really, again and again, how the very normal, but sometimes humorous means even, that God uses to work out his eternal plans in our lives. And I want to give you just a few examples in 1 Samuel so you can see what I mean here. This is the pattern part where we see, okay, God's at work here in the lives of men, but how does he work? He uses the surprisingly normal methods here. Let's look at a few examples here. First one, did you know that God can use an inconvenience in your life to carry out his will, okay? You're thinking about that. I can see some of you thinking, okay, well, let's look at scripture here. And this is one I'm thinking of. It's in 1 Samuel. The inconvenience that's happening is a bunch of lost donkeys. Okay, I don't know if anyone has donkeys here. I don't. I got a dog. Bad enough here. But quickly turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 3 here. 1 Samuel 9, 3. And we hear the story of a young man named Saul. He's later going to become king. And he's got the inconvenience of lost donkeys. Chapter 9, verse 3 says, "Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Take one of the servants with you. Go and look for the donkeys.' So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalishah, but they didn't find him. They went into the district of Sha'alim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who's with him, 'Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us.' But the servant replied, 'Look, in this town there's a man of God. He's highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us which way to take.'" And if you know the story, I'm not going to continue reading it here. You know that God used these lost donkeys and that servant's advice to bring Saul on a three-day journey from where he was, kind of wandering around here, to get him to the right place at the right time, just as the prophet Samuel is exiting the city and God says, "Go up, you're about to anoint the king." He wasn't even there yet, but there's this meeting there. But think, did Saul, in those 3 days of looking for donkeys, have any clue that God was at work in his life? I don't think so. I mean, to him, this was a huge inconvenience. He's thinking, this is a waste of time, this is a waste of money, but got to get the donkeys. But God was at work. But notice here, there's no parted Red Sea. As far as we know, there's no like beam of light from the clouds lighting up his path step by step. Nope. All he's got is some rascally donkeys a few steps of Saul. Hee-haw! Where'd they go? Maybe they got tracks. I don't know how they were trying to track these donkeys here. But they were God's ordinary means to work out his plans to get him in the right place at the right time. That's just one example. Another quick one here. Second example of God using surprisingly ordinary means in the lives of us. It's not an inconvenience this time. It's just a seemingly random bit of advice. Let's flip over to chapter 16, verse 14. We're just going to stay in 1 Samuel today. So 16:14. This is a little bit later in the narrative. Saul's become king, but he's gone bad, basically. But God directs the affairs of mankind through a bit of random advice. This is what it says in 16:14. "Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God's tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search out for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you'll feel better.' So Saul said to his attendants, 'Find someone who plays well and bring him to me.'" And here's the random bit of advice. One of the servants answered, "I've seen the son of Jesse at Bethlehem. He knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord's with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So we will stop reading there. This is one of my favorite stories of God's sovereignty in 1 Samuel here, because God uses the advice of some random guy. We don't know his name. We don't know the situation. Was he hanging out with the bonfire with David, and David just kind of going to town on his lyre there? And I mean, did David know he was having a job interview at that point? No. We get no information here, and yet God uses this advice. Saul's getting tormented by the evil spirit. He needs to be soothed. And random guy stands up and says, "I know a guy. He plays a pretty mean lyre." Saul says, "Get him. Sounds great." And the next thing you know, David is one step closer to becoming king. He's in the king's court. He's learning about courtly life. God's moving David forward inch by inch, all because of some random dude says, "I know a guy." Ordinary means, surprisingly normal, yet God is at work. Third example, okay, this is maybe my favorite one of the humorous ones. This time it's not an inconvenience. It's not a random bit of advice. It's a household chore. Do you think that God can use a household chore to direct your life? Yes, he can. This is not what chapter 17 is famous for, but turn over to chapter 17. Chapter 17. If you got, you're looking in your Bible there, it probably says the story of David and Goliath or something like that. We know this story well, and I'm not going to retell it. But I want us to focus on the question of how did God get David to the battlefield that day? When this story starts out, David is not at the battle lines with those soldiers. At this point, he is working part-time for Saul, doing his thing with the lyre, part-time at home, watching the sheep a few miles away, going back and forth, like he got two jobs going on. But God has a plan. He wants to get David to the battle lines at just the right time to hear Goliath's challenge. But how does he get him there? Maybe you're not reading ahead. You probably don't remember here. Does God have an angel visit David? No. Is there like this booming voice from the heavens saying, David, get over to the Valley of Elah because today you're going to kill a giant? Nope. God often uses surprisingly ordinary means. His dad's got a household chore for him to do. Look at 17:17. His dad has something to say to him. He says, David, 17:17, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are. Bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the Valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. So I'll get this. God gets David to the right place at the right time by having him deliver cheese. I mean, is this not beautiful? I mean, he is the Uber Eats boy, basically, right? He's not bringing a sword or anything for battle. He's running an errand for his dad. But God will often use ordinary, surprisingly ordinary means to work his will in the world. And we know what happens with Goliath here. David trusts in God, that same theme again, not in his own strength. And the cheese delivery boy, hopefully you'll never think of this story the same way again, takes out the undefeatable mighty warrior with a single stone. Now, up to this point here, this has been the pattern I've been showing you about God using normal means. I've been kind of choosing humorous examples, at least to me. But I want to give one kind of heavier example here that's in 1 Samuel about, did you know that God can use even evil people with bad intentions towards you in terrible circumstances to advance what he is doing in the world? I think this is the one that surprises us a little bit, but it's there. And the key example that I think of in 1 Samuel that shows this is Saul's jealousy of David. Now, this jealousy, it's still a normal means, but it's also a little bit sinister because as the story unfolds, we learn that Saul does not want this David guy anywhere in the picture soaking up all his limelight. But we can find out how Saul's jealousy was actually used by God to advance David in his position and favor with the people in chapters 18 through 20. I'm not going to read all of that, but I'll just give you a summary of what happens here. So after Goliath dies, David's famous. He goes from being a part-timer in Saul's army, in Saul's court, to having a high rank in the army. But after that point, Saul gets jealous and he says, well, I'm going to put him in the line of fire here. So he gives him charge of 1,000 men. That's a promotion, by the way. So he can send him to the battle lines and cross your fingers. Maybe that David guy will get killed in battle. But turns out he does well in battle. The people love him more. So twice in the narrative, this is a really kind of strange diversion here. Saul tries to get David to marry one of his daughters so that he will have a huge target painted on his back when he goes out into battle. Cross your fingers again, Saul, that he will meet his untimely demise. And we know that David had to kill a bunch of Philistines as a bride price for the girl he married. So Saul's hoping that he will get killed in the process. All this time trying to make it happen. But God allows David to succeed again and again and again until we get to chapter 18:30 where it says, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers and his name became well known. And at this point, if you're David, you think things are going pretty well for me here. He's come from very little. He's watching sheep in a town nearby, up and up the ladder. At this point, he is the captain of Saul's bodyguard. He is a son-in-law to the king, a leader of armies, loved by the people, loved by the officers, loved by his wife, and even loved by Jonathan, who's the heir to the throne. I mean, the David merch is flying off the shelves. They can't keep it in stock here. Everybody loves David except for Saul. And at this point, David might even be saying, you know, he's got this aura of glowing, isn't it wonderful to be in the Lord's will and so easy to trust God? Everything is working out so smoothly. Well, have you read 1 and 2 Samuel? It's not a smooth ride here. He's about to learn that we need to trust God in all seasons, not just the good ones. And sure enough, just like in our lives sometimes, maybe this past year for you, seasons change. Saul, in David's case, gets explicit and intense about his plans to kill David. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 20, we see that God directs David's life in a way that none of us wants to have God direct our lives. God directs David's life through the jackboot of an angry king chucking spears at him to pin him to the wall and trying to take his life. And when David meets with his good friend Jonathan, Saul's son, at the end of chapter 20, this is essentially the direction that God gives to David through Jonathan. Run, David, run, get out of here. My dad's trying to kill you and you need to leave now. Notice here, we expect God to be at work and see miracles, but there's no neon signs. There's no prophetic word. There's no time to get ready for this even. There's no invitation from a celebrity saying, come on, hang out with me for a while. No comforting dreams in the night. You just get, run, Forrest, run, right? But did you know that God can direct the affairs of our lives even through negative things, even through the evil plans of bad people who have it in for you? God's still in control. And God's still in control and still directing the world, even through what seems to be times of a senseless tragedy. And that's what we get to here in chapter 22. This is where I've been moving towards this whole time here. It's where we find the tragedy that I mentioned earlier. Now, at this point in the narrative, you can start turning over there if you want to. Saul is still jealous of David as all get out. But now God allows Saul to carry out the unthinkable. Saul murders scores, perhaps hundreds of innocent people, and even women and children who had done nothing wrong. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 22 and read what is really a horrific story. 1 Samuel 22, starting in verse 6 here. So Saul's sitting around with his men complaining. That's how it starts here. Verse 6. Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered, and Saul was seated, spear in hand. He's always got that spear, doesn't he? Under the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah with all his officials standing at his side. I'll say this, Saul wasn't happy. He said to them, listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse, that's David, give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you've conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. But then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's official, said, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahidub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him, and he also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Okay, we'll pause it right here. But this is the setup for the story, the tragedy that follows here. Basically, Saul's fuming. He's mad. He's paranoid. He thinks no one's on his side. He's having a pity party. In the midst of this, I'll call him Doeg the snitch, right? Okay, call him Doeg the opportunist. Says, oh, I can help out the king here. He stands up and he turns David in basically by throwing a priest under the bus. He says, I saw David just a few days ago with this priest named Ahimelech, and this priest helped him out, okay? So Saul, okay, it's a bone for Saul to gnaw on there. So verse 11. Then the king sent for the priest, Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and all the men of his family who were priests at Nob. And they all came to the king, and Saul said, listen now, son of Ahitub. Yes, my lord, he answered. Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me? You and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today. Ahimelech answered the king, who of all of your servants is as loyal as David? the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, highly respected in your household? Was that the first day I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing about this whole affair." Let's pause here for a second. This priest, Ahimelech, he's telling the truth. His story's found one chapter earlier. We won't read it. But the point is that this priest didn't know David was running from Saul. So he says, "David's loyal. He's related to you. He's highly respected. Why should I have been suspicious?" So did he help David? He says, "Yes, I helped David, but why wasn't, I had no reason to think he was in trouble, so I acted in innocence." But Saul doesn't believe him or doesn't want to believe him. And so verse 16, King Saul says, "But the king said, 'You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family.' Then the king ordered the guards to his side, at his side, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me.' But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord." Note that. "Then the king ordered Doeg, 'You turn and strike down the priests.'" So Doeg, don't name your kid Doeg, by the way. "Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But one son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And then David said to Abiathar, 'That day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul. I'm responsible for the death of your whole family. Stay with me and don't be afraid. The man who wants to kill you is trying to kill me also. You will be safe with me.'" Okay, let's pause there. So this chapter is where we hear this terrible tragedy here. Ahimelech is an innocent man. He acts with integrity, but he gets killed. And it's not just him. 84 other innocent priests standing right there with him get killed as well. And I'll tell you, I've never seen 85 dead bodies at once. But I imagine it's pretty terrible sight to see. And you know that what the king has asked is evil, because the king's officials are not even willing to do the dirty work and obey orders. Doeg, and don't name your kid Doeg, he had to do the dirty work himself. But even with all this carnage, all this overkill, it's not enough. Saul, through Doeg, he says, listen to verse 19, "He put to the sword Nob, the town of priests, with its men, its women, its children, its infants, its cattle, its donkeys, its sheep." Saul approved the killing of an entire town of innocent people, women, children, and infants. I mean, this is horrific. I mean, let it hit you a little bit here. This is absolutely hellish. And this was a town of priests who were ministering before the Lord. And even though we are very far away from this situation in both time and location, if we think about it, what we have here is another seemingly senseless tragedy that might pop up in our newsfeed that God could have prevented if he really wanted to. And maybe even people of that day were wondering, well, why, God, did you let that happen? These were good men. They were serving you. They did nothing wrong. They acted with integrity. And what about their wives and their kids and their infants? What did they do to die this way? What is the sense in all of this? And I imagine for really the people back in David's day, there were, it didn't make a lot of sense. There probably were no satisfying answers. Maybe even some people were losing sleep about it as they heard about it, because the tragedy was right there up in their grill. They were looking at it like this. And because of that, they might not have been able to see things from a bigger perspective. And I don't really want to minimize their pain, even though it's a long time in the past on the other side of the world. And I don't want to offer a simple answer to people who are experiencing pain this Christmas, like those from the Hong Kong inferno last week, or the tragedy at Camp Mystic back in July, or any other horrible situations that maybe you even are going through right now. But I think that the writer of 1 Samuel does give us a bit of bigger perspective on the tragedy with the priest at Nob by the way he writes this account down. I mean, think about the ground that we covered this morning in 1 Samuel here. What's the theme of 1 Samuel that we see at the beginning here? God's sovereign hand is at work in the lives of men and women to bring them up and take them down as he sees fit. He's working out his perfect plans. But how does he work? Is it always through miracles? No. The pattern is the often allows or uses ordinary means. Some of these are good, some of these are bad to accomplish what he wants. And I think that this is the surprising part to us. But think, he used Hannah's unwanted medical problem to bring forth Samuel. He used lost donkeys to lead Saul to become king. He used some random dude giving advice to bring David into the king's court. He uses cheese delivery. This is still my favorite one, to bring down a giant. He uses the jackboot of a jealous king who has it in for his employee to precipitate David's rise. And here, he uses this seemingly senseless tragedy to continue raising David up to the kingship. And if you're going, hold on, wait a minute, what about the last one here? I don't see that. I just see corpses everywhere. It's a massacre in this town. How on earth does this tragedy with the priest at Nob help bring King David to the kingship? I think that's a fair question for us to ask. But I think we see the answer in the fact that the last priest standing, this guy named Abiathar that we read about, he runs for his life, he takes the articles of God, and he joins the rebel, David, out in the desert. Now, back in that day, to become king, you'd need the support of an army, and you'd need the support of the priesthood. Without either of these, you'd be an illegitimate king. So God was already at work bringing David an army. If you read the whole account, we find out that God has brought this ragtag group of malcontents to David in the desert to form the backbone of what would become his army, not Saul's army, 600 men at this point. But there's no priest in his right mind who would leave his post, leave his duty, grab the things of God, and join some rebel in the desert. There's no way that would happen. That's not what priests do, at least not if they have any choice. But this hellish tragedy forced his hand to take on a role maybe he never thought he'd take on, being the priestly advisor to this wild man in the desert, whom God was already planning to make king. God was at work through all this, even by allowing a tragedy. And I'll say this, if we seem a little bit unsatisfied with this good that came out of this evil, it might be understandable to some extent here. I mean, we might look at the perspective of just 1 Samuel and say, well, yeah, but was it really worth it to have all those innocent people die just so David could become the king? I mean, nothing against David, but what happened? Who really cares who was king 3,000 years ago in a foreign country? Innocent people, real people died to make that happen. And in response, I'd say that we might need to expand our perspective a little bit more beyond just 1 Samuel to the rest of Scripture and to the rest of what God is doing in the timeline of human history here. And because again, we tend to look at life with a very limited perspective. It's up like this. And even if we expand it out a little bit, it still might not seem to make too much sense or be too terribly satisfying. But when we consider the bigger timeline from God's perspective here, God knows that on humanity's timeline, he's going to save the nations here through the gospel. But to do that, he knows he needs to have a savior here. And he knows that savior is a descendant of David here. And he knows that David, to become king, needs a priest here. And he knows that for that priest to have no other options to join David, the massacre happens here. All of these ordinary things, pleasant, unpleasant, they're tools in God's toolkit to actively bring about his sovereign will on earth. And because of this, we can finally answer our initial question here. Why should I trust God in the midst of my own terrible situation? And the answer is this, well, we can trust God at all times because he's working out his perfect plans, even when his methods are a little bit surprising.